true doctrine holds fast the form of sound words. It's my pleasure now to introduce Brother Simon Griffiths.
Thank you. Brothers and sisters, we will, God willing, come on to consider Timothy, the epistle to Timothy, in a few moments, God willing. But before we do that, we want to think about the phrase, a glorious ecclesia, by way of introduction to the day as a whole. Already in our opening prayer through the voice of Brother Paul, we've thought of the glory of the Father. We have also thought of the glory of the age to come. And therefore glory is part and parcel of the divine characteristics. It's also part of the wonderful hope which we share. And we aspire to great things, brethren and sisters, to be part of the glory of the age to come, to be part of the divine character. And in so doing, we must therefore encourage ourselves in the things of the Word. Can we think about this phrase, the glorious ecclesia? It's found in Ephesians and chapter 5, as I'm sure we're aware. Ephesians 5, and it comes in verse 27. It's in that marvellous section, of course, where the Apostle Paul deals with the relationship between Christ and his bride, expressed in the form of husbands and wives. It's verse 27 that we particularly want to think about, which that's where the phrase occurs, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. But that's the middle of a sentence. Let's put it in its context now. Let's go back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. So the sacrifice of Christ comes in verse 25. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia. So there's a process involved here, brethren and sisters, of washing. Washing by the word. To the end that Christ may present to himself the glorious ecclesia. In other words, it's part of our hope. Part of that thing of the age to come when we will indeed, if we remain faithful, be part of that glorious ecclesia when the bride is made up into its complete number. It's all very well then saying that it's part of our hope. But that of course imposes obligations and responsibilities. It's not just a hope as the world has. They might hope it might be a sunny day or whatever. Our hope, brethren and sisters, is A, far more important than that, but it's also something at which we ourselves have to work. We must play our part. The washing of the water by the word, brethren and sisters, is something which we do. We cannot simply be baptised and then leave our Bibles closed upon the shelf. Again, as Brother Paul has said, he has referred to the daily portion. Daily we read our word. Daily we wash at the lava of the word. And notice how it is expressed then in verse 27. It's negative and positive. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and later on, without blemish. So not having spot and wrinkle and being without blemish is the consequence of washing with the water of the word. And the positive consequence will be to be holy. Now we shall never achieve those things completely in the days of our mortality. But we can try. We can work at it. Indeed we must. Otherwise we shall simply be in Adam. We shall think and act according to the flesh and nothing else. But it's the washing of the water by the word. Now the word itself, of course, cannot be contaminated. It is inspired. But our handling of it, our use of it, can indeed become contaminated. Our understanding of it can become contaminated by the thinking of the flesh, by absorbing false doctrines from those round about us, or indeed inventing them ourselves. And at that point, we begin to try to cleanse ourselves, in effect, with dirty water. It's only true doctrine, to come more towards our subject, it's only true doctrine that can cleanse us. And it may be a simple, obvious truth, but we cannot get clean in dirty water. And so, therefore, it is for each one of us to make sure that our understanding, our use, the way we use this word is pure, is clean, and is absolutely as the Father has presented it to us. Can we move on now then into 1 Timothy and chapter 3. For the subheading for the day is How Thou Oughtest to Behave Thyself in the House of God. And if we start at 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and come to verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So notice first of all then the definition of the ecclesia. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is not, therefore, brethren and sisters, excuse the expression, but it is not a social club. We don't gather with each other so as we can have a good chat about the things of the world and go home saying we've really enjoyed ourselves. The ecclesia is something which is a group of people which has been drawn out of the things of the world. And we have been drawn to holy and righteous and precious things. But within this expression, the pillar and ground of the truth, there is a responsibility. It's a responsibility placed upon each one of us. For the ecclesia to live and to be effective, it has to be sound. And it is described here as a pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, it provides a framework, it provides a support. And in one sense, of course, the truth doesn't require any such thing. The truth is the word of God, and up to a point it doesn't require us. But for the ecclesia to be a living, thriving, active thing, it requires each one of us to hold the truth and to be part of this pillar and ground of the truth, because that's what the ecclesia here is. And so there is a responsibility, quite literally, to uphold the truth. And as I guess many of you know, I spend my working life in the construction industry, and quite often we will dig a foundation and the building inspector will come along and say, that's not good enough, go down deeper, to find a firm foundation. And so the building has to be literally upon a firm foundation, else when the superstructure is put on, the building will fail. Not because there's anything wrong with the superstructure, but because the foundations are not founded upon a proper ground. And here, brethren and sisters, the ecclesia is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is for us to provide that framework, that support for the truth. That the truth might live, that the truth might be preached to those still in darkness, that the truth might be taught to each one of us as we discuss the truth one with another. It requires each of us to play our part, and therefore each one of us to be sound in the truth. I say each one of us because it is the ecclesia which is the pillar and ground of the truth, that's not something which is abstract, doesn't stand on its own. The Ecclesia is each one of us. And therefore the obligations placed on the description of the Ecclesia are exactly the same for each one of us as individuals. And we therefore must make sure that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. And so therefore, for any of us that preach the truth, and I use that word in its loosest and widest sense, whether it is from a platform such as this, whether it is to our young people, whether it is to our friends and families and those of our acquaintance, however it may be, there is responsibility to teach the truth. The truth. The true doctrine. For there is only one truth. So there is responsibility upon any of us who speak the word in whatever capacity. And that responsibility really should be obvious, still looking at this same verse, because the bit that we've left out up to now is to describe the Ecclesia as the Ecclesia of the living God, which is also, a little further in the verse, up in the verse, described as the house of God. So twice in the same verse then, we are told that the Ecclesia or the house is of God. Plainly therefore, it's not ours. It is therefore his doctrine, his practice, with which we are entrusted. And we often speak of our high and lofty calling, and that's true. But to preach the word in whatever capacity is a grave responsibility to make sure that it is the truth, because we are part of this house of God. And we may think, brethren and sisters, that we have our arranging brethren, our business meetings, our constitutions, and whatever else, and we think we're in charge and we're organising it, whatever. No. We are stewards in God's house. And it imposes upon each one of us a great responsibility. But look back at verse 14. For he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, and so on, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So this verse then obviously has a context. It is, these things write I unto thee, that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself. So these things plainly are whatever Paul has written to his son in the faith, Timothy. So let's just have a brief look at this epistle. We're going to look at it very, very quickly, but just with the thought in our minds of what this first address is about, of true doctrine, and just see how it comes out over and over again. Chapter 1 and verse 3. First of Timothy 1 verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that thou teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which means to questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So plainly there were difficulties at Ephesus. Plainly there were those who were teaching something contrary to the truth, and they had to be instructed that they might teach no other doctrine. And so we learn from that the Apostle Paul taught Timothy that there were other doctrines, but they had to be resisted. Or to be more accurate, those who taught them had to be resisted and instructed that they should teach no such thing, than that he himself should not give heed to the fables and genealogies. In other words, to the thinking and the doctrines which are generated by the human mind without the application of the word. Verse 7. For there are those then, verse 7, who, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say or what they confidently affirm, which really links in with the fables and the genealogies. So the Apostle Paul here says that there are those who teach, but have no idea what they're talking about. Now, rather than look at Brother X or Brother Y, let each one of us think of ourselves. Are we teaching true doctrine when we speak the word? And verses 8 and 9 say that for we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, murderers, for fathers of murderers and mothers and so on. And so there is a link then, brethren and sisters, between doctrine and practice. And that link will come out over and again. Just look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding the faith in a good conscience. And then he goes on to say again about those who have caused shipwreck. So again, instruction to Timothy, and which then comes down to ourselves, is to war a warfare. First with ourselves, and then with those who fail to preach the truth. But there is a warfare, there is a fight, therefore, to be fought against false doctrine. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare, brothers and sisters, are true doctrine. Not personalities, not cleverly woven arguments. The truth. True doctrine. The next couple of chapters deal with a little bit of practical issues. We come on to chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So there are those who speak these false things, having conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they're hardly conscious that they're speaking falsehood. They're very good at speaking, but it's false. And the warning then is given that there will be those who depart from the faith. So clearly, a distinction has to be made between true doctrine and false doctrine. And verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. The Revised Version has the words of the faith, and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And again, the contrary is expressed, the few is profane and old wise fables and so on. And so the instruction is given again to Timothy. He hath been nourished in the words of the faith, for there is no other. And as he has been nourished, so he should put the brethren in remembrance. So he has been nourished by the things of the truth, and Timothy is then given that responsibility to teach others. And the same responsibility comes to ourselves. Verse 13, till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Notice how this is coming out all the way through this letter. And remember what Paul said to Timothy, that he wrote these things, how that he might give heed, how he might behave himself in the ecclesia. So all of these things apply to ourselves. Verse 16, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Not to any doctrine, not to some doctrine, to the doctrine, to the truth. And verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule be well counted, worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. And we just want to think about the word labour for a moment. Those who labour in the word and in the doctrine. And we occasionally get the impression that brethren who speak to us are very good orators but haven't done much labour in the word. giving an address for 40 minutes obviously lasts that long, but it takes hours to prepare, or at least it should do, because of the labour in the Word. And what is required then, brothers and sisters, or brethren in particular, is not clever oratory, not smooth words. The Apostle Paul was no great orator. Not presentation without substance. What is required by those who teach the doctrine is that they labour in the Word and not in anything else. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome or sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So true doctrine then, part of it is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doctrine which he obtained from his Father. But just look how the apostle finishes in verse 20, these things which he says to Timothy. Verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings in the oppositions of science or knowledge falsely so called. So the whole point of what Paul has been saying to Timothy is to hold fast to the truth, to the truth, and to avoid following false doctrine. But just look at the way he puts it in verse 20. O Timothy, this is a heartfelt plea from an elder brother to a younger brother. To hold to the truth. To resist the falsehood that was going to come. That he might be a faithful steward in the ecclesia at Ephesus. Come with me please to the second epistle and chapter 1. Second Epistle, chapter 1, and verse 13. Again, it's part of our subject for this morning. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. And the word form itself means a pattern. It's something which is there deliberately to be copied. Not something which is to be varied or updated or adapted to circumstance. It is there to be copied. And that is emphasised by the next expression, which is, which thou hast heard of me. So Timothy wasn't being instructed to go away and find himself in this circumstance, Ephesus, and therefore to particularly suit his doctrine to the days in which he lived and the place in which he lived. He was instructed to repeat to the brethren that he found himself amongst those things which he had been taught of Paul. And aren't we, brothers and sisters, in exactly the same position? We teach that which we have been taught, and that which we have been taught preferably by our pioneer brethren. But still in verse 13. Hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words. Literally that word means to be sound in health. And so figuratively it is taken to mean true in doctrine. And so therefore there is only this one truth. Brothers and sisters, it's just so important that there is one true doctrine. This expression comes, this word comes, a number comes 12 times in the New Testament, this word form, of which 7 refer to doctrine. We've already looked at 2 of them, but have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. said it's form, it's the word sound we're actually looking at. I'm sorry, the word sound. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now why? But after their own lusts they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they turn away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So the reason that brethren and indeed sisters turn away from sound doctrine, will not endure sound doctrine, is they have itching ears. In other words, they want something new, something fresh, not something which has been repeated for the last 5 years, 10 years, 100 years. They want something new. And contrast that with what we've already seen. Hold fast to what you've been taught. Don't think of something new. Concentrate on that which you have been taught. Have a look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of a bishop, but the principles apply, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by both sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And notice how these same principles now are coming out over and over again. Holding fast to the faithful word, as he hath been taught. So Paul is saying exactly the same to Titus as he said to Timothy. And for two reasons. The positive, to exhort. And the negative, if indeed it is negative, to convince the gainsayers. But it is done with doctrine, not with anything else. And to convince the gainsayers, those who would contradict and deny. Still in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, and so on. We're not going to read the rest of it. Plainly, there is a connection between faith and works, between the doctrine and the outworking of it in our daily lives. And so how important it is then that A, we hold to the sound doctrine, but put it into practice day by day. We've seen so far that the doctrine was, as far as Paul was concerned, the doctrine which he taught to Timothy and to Titus and to whoever else. But can we go back into Deuteronomy and chapter 32? It's the first time the English word doctrine occurs. Deuteronomy 32, no doubt we know the words well. Verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, and the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall endure as the dew. And that's how we normally read it. But look at it like this. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. In other words, this is plainly obvious, but here is the scriptural grounds for it. The doctrine which we preach, the two drops are in, is the doctrine of the Father. It is His doctrine. So if we are teaching, which obviously is the meaning of the word doctrine, if we are teaching, it is the Father's word we should teach, not our own. Not adopted to circumstance, we've already said that before. But it is the Father's word. And there is therefore a great responsibility. And even our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged that that was the case. John chapter 7 and verse 17. John 7 and verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall be of God, whether or whether I speak it myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is of him. And look back at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So even the Master said, it's not my doctrine, it's the Father's. And so as he taught the disciples taught others, and so on. And the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 of that which was delivered unto you. So we've only got a few minutes left. Let's think of some good and bad examples of those who have failed to abide by sound doctrine. The classic case, of course, is Adam. He knew what the truth was. Of the trees in the midst of the garden, thou mayest tree of the eat, but of the tree, knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. He knew the truth. He knew what he could eat. He knew what he would not eat. He'd been clearly told that if he ate of that one tree, he would die. The serpent told him something different. He told him a false doctrine. And Adam took hold of that false doctrine. And by one man, sin entered the world. And that was the consequence of failing to keep to a true doctrine and putting into practice a false doctrine. Sin entered the world. It's the biggest mistake a man has ever made on the surface of the earth. Cain was angered by the practice of sound doctrine. And the consequence was, he became a murderer and was banished from God's presence. Think of Peter. Let's look at this. Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's doctrine that comes straight out of the Old Testament. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from me, this shall not happen unto thee. What a disaster if the Master had listened to Peter. But Peter was a lovely brother. Peter loved his Master. Peter didn't want anything nasty to happen. He was a caring brother. But he was wrong. He was teaching a false doctrine. And he was told, get thee behind me, Satan. He was rebuked. Good examples. Think of Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And just think how that comes into the New Testament. And it was because he believed the true doctrine that he was enabled to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, knowing that if the doctrines, the promises were to be true, that Isaac could not possibly stay dead. He had to be resurrected. We're told that in Hebrews, are we not? So he understood the truth, and he was able, beyond measure really, to put it into practice. Think of Nehemiah, the days of Nehemiah, with the intermarriage with Tobiah the Ammonite. It was his presence that forced the Levites out into the fields to work. And what did Nehemiah do? He cast out their household stuff. And Nehemiah went away and came back and found intermarriage. He discovered that the children of those mixed marriages did not speak the language of the Hebrews. And he contended with them. Let's have a look at Jude and chapter 3. Jude, verse 3. When I give all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort, that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And he doesn't stop there. For the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Not a new faith. Contend for the true doctrine which has always been taught. We must bring our thoughts to a conclusion. Can we go back to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Where he has spoken again of false doctrine. But in verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. In other words, he has held to the truth and defended it. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, let's encourage ourselves to withstand whatever falsehood comes our way, to contend for the faith, to keep the faith in the true knowledge that henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness.